So we come to the end of the little journey. And it's hard to say much about you guys without sounding as though I'm trying to ingratiate or flatter or something. But it truly has been a blessing from God to be with you. As I reflected in preparation and prayed, I knew it would be a diverse group, and I knew that that would mean you would come from all kinds of backgrounds, and we would gather together and be before the Lord. I would be conscious of ways in which God was touching various ones of you, and I would become aware of it as you spoke. But I just want you to know it's been deeply moving, deeply enriching, and I'm very grateful to God for the privilege of being here. It's truly been wonderful. So what we've been doing is, what I have been doing is trying to sketch a picture of God at work in His world. I started off with a big picture, and I, as I do that sort of thing, you know, I feel as though I should actually be on my knees, because I'm addressing God and I'm talking about God, and I am conscious of the limitations of my understanding and facing that challenge. And so, you know, it's beyond me, and I am praying that, you know, I'm not wandering out into some kind of a dead end that will take me far away from places that I should be. The big picture, God is at work in His world, and I was trying to sketch that in terms that would point in the right direction. I was talking about how the Spirit works in us, and so we've settled down into human experience. We're in the midst of the life of each of us lives, and so now I'm tinkering around, you know, with what's inside each of us, and attempting to respond to some of the changes and shades and so on that we find when we look within. I am so conscious, both within my heart and from within my experience, and certainly theologically, of what God the Holy Spirit wishes. I'm conscious that God the Holy Spirit is working in us and trying to, you know, achieve these grand purposes. But I'm also very conscious that the Holy Spirit is facing huge challenges. We could probably go to the next. The Spirit is facing huge challenges. And the more that I look at what is happening in my life, what is happening in the Christian communities with which I am familiar, the more that I look at the world in which we live, the more conscious I become that the challenges that the Holy Spirit is facing are truly extraordinary. It comes from two directions. First of all, the challenges that the Spirit faces are not unlike the challenges that He has always faced, but they seem to be growing in magnitude. The challenge comes from the outside, from the nature of the world we live in, from the nature of our culture. Robert Bella recently died, wrote a book in 1985, updated it in 1996, called The Habits of the Heart. He and his colleagues were looking at American culture specifically, but many of his observations apply on this side of the border as well. He talked at one point about the normative order of life. So what does the normal American life, and I would say the normal Canadian life, look like? Its center is the autonomous individual, presumed able to choose the roles he, she will play and the commitments that she or he will make, not on the basis of higher truths, but according to the criterion of the life effectiveness as the individual judges it. So what I hear him saying here is that we live in a world in which the usual, the normative assumption is that each person is in charge of their life. And as they make decisions about their lives and take action in various directions, they then make those decisions and evaluate the actions not in terms of the Ten Commandments or Jesus' teaching or something the Buddha said or whatever. They make judgments upon the correctness of the decision and the effectiveness of the action by virtue of whether or not it makes me feel good in myself. So what Bella and his associates were pointing to is a culture that is radically atomized. That is turned and shrunken so that the centers are the center of each life that is being lived within the culture. A little later then in the book, he talked about the devastating cultural and psychological narcissism of our current overclass. So the elites, the people who govern us and who provide models for us. The devastating cultural and psychological narcissism of our current overclass. Well, if that had been one guy who had made that comment, we could say, well, he's a crotchety old twerp, and, you know, we don't have to pay a whole lot of attention. You know, but the fascinating thing is, and I've been tracking this now for about 40 years, the fascinating thing that everybody who attempts to address what's going on in our world echoes or has preceded what Bella has to say. So I'm talking about Reg Bibby. But I'm talking about Thomas Homer Dixon. You know, I hope you've heard the name. Now teaching somewhere, at the University of Waterloo. But a guy who's been looking at the world, who is invited to the Davos conferences that meet annually in Egypt. They meet in Switzerland. In order to proscribe the future forward and help to arrive at decisions about the future forward for the movers and shakers of our world. That kind of a guy. He echoes. And as far as I can see, and it may be my prejudice, and I'm prepared to admit that, you know, media and social networks seem to be promoting with greater effectiveness than ever the view of the world in which we live that I've just been describing. We've always been selfish, but we're getting better at it. You know, and the selfishness is running deeper, it would appear. So when the Holy Spirit is reflecting on his work, language is so silly. Anyhow, when the Holy Spirit is doing his work, he's facing that, at least in our slice of the world. But there are also challenges coming from inside. And what I mean here by that is coming from that part of the culture which says, I'm Christian. Now, it's not supposed to be a challenge coming from that direction, but in fact, there is a challenge coming from that direction. And the challenge relates to the church's loss of its agenda, and with its loss of agenda, with its raison d'etre. The church's loss of agenda. Well, something really interesting has happened in the 20th century. When we came into the 20th century in the West, Christianity was occupying an extremely important place in Western cultures. It had championed a whole range of critical concerns. It had championed the value of the person. I talked about that. And by extension, therefore, it had championed human rights. It had championed medical care. It had championed universal education. It had championed the care of the underprivileged. And all of this can be documented historically. So in other words, as Christians grew and participated in their worlds, they found themselves with a set of values which were expressing the compassion and the mercy and the love of God. And they did it. So as they traveled around the world into other parts beyond the West, they were taking those kinds of ideas with them. They were promoting literacy, they were promoting education, and so on, and so on, and so on. Well, what happened in the 20th century was, as governments, which had grown up in those contexts, looked at the world, they found that those values which they were, as Christians, applying and exercising were really important, and they wanted to carry through on them. So little by little, the decisions were made in various places by governments to start helping the completion, the realization of these ideals. So taxes started to support education and started to support health and started to support social services and so on. Until it reaches the point where the values were taken over. And so now we're not dependent upon an isolated church or an isolated Christian community here to do something that helps people. Now we have a government that taxes everybody and then distributes with absolute care and which attempts to distribute the money in the way that will achieve the best good for the most people. And we are blessed to live in, you know, a world that attempts to do all of this. But it's doing that without the foundation and the motivation that originally led people to the sacrifices that provided all of these kinds of services. So a couple things happen. One of them is that the application of all of these services starts to get a little bumpy and a little distorted, because the Christian perspective that once underlay it all is no longer controlling what's happening. But on the other hand, the church wakes up late in the 20th century and discovers that most of its agenda has been co-opted by somebody else. Okay. So what do we do now? You know, here we are. Very interesting. And so the church finds itself. Now, you will never find this in the literature. I mean, this is not documentable. My assumption is the church finds itself with a major hole in its agenda. Okay. So what happens next? Well, these challenges arising from within, and it's much more complicated than I have described, and coming from without, has made it increasingly difficult for the Holy Spirit to carry forward his projects. These influences have had remarkable impacts upon the people that the Holy Spirit wishes to work with, us, the churches. And so I'm going to repeat some things I said right at the beginning of my talks. So here we've got Reg Bibby. He's cranking out books with some consistency over the last 25 years. In 2011, he wrote something called Beyond the Gods and Back, and he's looking at somewhat surprising trends in Christian religious life in Canada. But what he's saying is that over the previous 30 years, there had been a polarization. You remember some of those statistics I projected. So what he's saying is the proportion of those who claim to be religious is held more or less constant. However, the ambivalent religious folks in the middle have declined, with the non-religious having increased dramatically. So there's this polarization that he sees. But perhaps more disturbing than that, I read Harvey Cox, 1999, and he talks about what he's seeing in the Christian world. And he says, we are watching a fascinating transformation of religion in the Western world. A creative series of self adaptations of religion to new conditions people are meeting in society. So what Cox is saying, yes, there are things happening within the religious communities, but they're not being imposed upon them from the outside. In fact, they themselves are changing, modifying what they're doing and what they're saying in response to the pressures of the wider society, which is evolving in its own directions. And both Cox and Bibby use the language of economics. They say the churches are doing this to protect their market share. They're trying to fit in with potential consumers' interests so that they won't lose this part of the market that they control. Interesting. Well, what it's turned out to be is quite extraordinary. In fact, precisely the opposite of the wishes of the church that were making themselves attractive has occurred and deepens. So the more accommodating, responsive to social values that the churches have become, the less interesting they are to the wider culture, and the less attractiveness they demonstrate. So Bibby, in that book in 2011, said the more, quote, main line a denomination becomes, the lower the value of belonging to it, resulting in eventually widespread defection. That's interesting. Now, guys like Rodney Stark and William Fink, sociologists from the States, say, well, is anybody surprised? I mean, that's the pattern that we see in American history from 1776 to the present. and they can document it. Well, you can imagine how that could happen. I mean, if the church is offering, what the church is offering to people can be had anywhere else without an hour and 15 minutes on a hard pew and guilt about not giving money being avoided, why would you go and inflict discomfort on yourself? If you get that. And so that appears to be happening. And so we're in a situation in Canada, in our part of the world, in which through the decisions of churches, denominations, groups, values of the culture have penetrated the churches to the extent that the churches don't have anything to say to the culture. Now, those are grand generalizations. But what is the Holy Spirit's response to all of this? Well, you know, the Holy Spirit, I mean, He is the Holy Spirit. You cannot grasp a spirit. You cannot see a spirit. And yet, you know, it seems to me that if there is a member, the Old Testament notwithstanding, if there is a member of the Trinity who, with whom you have to be a little nervous, it's actually the Holy Spirit. Like the Holy Spirit can get gritty. Forgive me. So what does the Holy Spirit do? Well, first of all, I would suggest He attempts to break us out of ourselves. Now, I confess to be indebted to Herbert Mullen, a Catholic theologian, died 2006, German, and a guy by the name of Jeffrey Vondi who studied him and who writes on him. What they say is that people have become enclosed in themselves, and that's Bella. People have become encrusted in their own desires. And what that has meant is that people have become decreasingly available to see others and to understand what others are facing. And that is directly contrary to what God the Holy Spirit wants to happen. Jesus came into the world to provide salvation in large and general terms and in very specific terms. But when people are encrusted in themselves, they tend not to see others. And so what Herbert Mullen and Vande say is the Holy Spirit tries to break the shell and pull people out of these falsely circumscribed existences that they're living in the direction of others. So the paradigm is the internal life of the Trinity, and I talked about that last week. The selflessness of the three members of the Trinity, illustrated most astonishingly in the incarnation. You know, Philippians 2, here Jesus takes on humanity. The Son of God who exists eternally becomes a human being, subjects Himself radically to the Father. I'm not doing anything without the Father's instructions. Submits Himself to the Father in his actions. We looked at many passages of Scripture. The Holy Spirit's activity consists, at least in part, in multiplying the instances of Christ's selflessness in the world. So he is trying to deal with you and me in a way that this surrender, this selflessness illustrated in Jesus, comes to be seen through each of us. And man, that can be really threatening. Paul talks about it. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I. It is Christ who lives in me. A picture of a complete abdication of any right to be in charge of his life. And so he talks about his life as a Christian, as death. I have died. I have died. Tough, tough language. It implies a kind of disposability. Have you heard of the Vicar of Baghdad? Yeah, the Vicar of Baghdad. I've seen pictures of him as he has been carrying out his pastoral ministry in Baghdad. He's wearing a body armor because people are trying to kill him. And his bishop, according to this article in the paper, his bishop has ordered him to leave because ISIL is cutting the heads off kids and is determined to rid the world of this despicable character, the bishop, the vicar of Baghdad. And so he says in the article, yeah, I'm safe now. At the time of the interview, he's in Israel. But he says, I hope to return to Baghdad. Disposability. Yeah. Can be very threatening. It can also be very painful. Because when the Holy Spirit can break us out of ourselves, he lets us begin to see the way God sees. And the pictures we see become really, really disturbing. So we see the AIDS and the HIV victims and the Ebola victims. We see 276 girls in Nigeria kidnapped by Boko Haram, and God knows what they're experiencing. We see native young women and girls in Canada disappearing, with the body of one being found in the Red River. You see, God sees all of that. And God's heart is broken by all of that. And when the Holy Spirit can do what he wants to do and pull us out of ourselves, we see that. And that's really disturbing. How do I camp in front of a hockey game? when I am getting a picture of what God sees. You know, the lazy boy. And none of us is exempt. You see, God the Holy Spirit is trying to carry the infinite love and life of God into the world. And He's doing it through us. He wants us to see. He wants to break us out of our self-centeredness and our selfishness. The Holy Spirit, a second point, looks for docility. For docility. The term was introduced to me years ago in the literature of a guy by the name of Donald Jalpy, a Jesuit. I experienced docility as a child. I'm from a farm in Saskatchewan, just a little farm. It was a mixed farm. Well, it wasn't a little farm, acre-wise, but, you know, it wasn't a great farm either. So Dad harvested grain and had pigs, and Mom took care of the chickens and the garden out in front, and he had cattle. And there would be milking time, and my older brother and I would go down to the pasture where the slough was and play in the slough for a while, and then bring the cows home for milking, and we'd go out we'd go out into the barn as Dad milked, and there was the lantern, the coal oil lantern, hanging in the middle, and we hear this squish, 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 and every now and then Dad would feed the, you get the picture. Well, there was this cow by the name of Blackie. And what we discovered was that we could do anything to Blackie that we felt like. And that was great fun. I've actually seen a picture of what I'm about to describe. So at least on one occasion, and I think there were more, Blackie, after milking, would lie down out in the pen to chew her cud. And Dave and I would decide to go for a horseback ride. And so we'd jump on Blackie's back, and now we were transported into the Wild West, and we were cowboys, and we were rounding up strays and all of that stuff. And Blackie just sits there chewing her cud. I mean, we're kicking her and all the rest of it. She doesn't do a thing. But then, you know, there was one time when she stood up. And and I actually have a vivid memory of this. You know, there are no handles on a cow. not the size of that cow, anyway. And I didn't want to fall into what was beneath her. It was a terrifying experience. Now that's docility. So what the Holy Spirit is looking for is docility. And this, of course, flows out of what I was just saying. The Holy Spirit is looking for absolute surrender. Is looking for all of these wonderful guys in this room with these very diverse backgrounds, very diverse contacts, just to give up and give themselves totally into the hands of the Holy Spirit so that He can do whatever He wants in this world, so that He can carry out His vision for this world. Some of us pray in tongues, we speak in tongues. Probably, theologically speaking, the best discussion of it that I of that type of prayer I've ever heard comes from this German guy, Herbert Merlin. He says, in the prayer of tongues, we surrender ourselves to God to the very depths of our humanity. For the power of speech is the most profound expression of being human. Prayer in tongues emerges from the depth of the person as a way of saying you to God, without the person praying being able to understand the meaning. When I pray in tongues, I give myself wholly and entirely, even my speech, back to Him. Now, I'm long in the tooth, and I've been around for a long time. And I mean, I know there are all kinds of things that happen when people appear to be speaking in tongues, and some of it needs to be corrected. But this idea has in mind, you know, an individual reaching out to God sort of with no holds barred. And that's the ideal for everybody. But what this person is doing is giving even the means of personal expression back to the hands of God and says, I'll do it. And by the grace of God, that attitude will flow over into the whole life of that person. God doesn't give us these experiences to amuse us or to thrill us, whether or not they do that. God gives us these experiences to do something inside us that assists our opening ourselves to God unreservedly, always and in all places. Docility. Third, the Holy Spirit empowers us. The Spirit of God is spoken of in the Old Testament as the Ruach Adonai. And the language suggests uncontrollability. The language suggests unpredictability. The language suggests power. It's wind, and it's not a gentle breeze, it's a hurricane that's blowing through. The empowerment of the Holy Spirit means fundamentally the transformation into Jesus Christ. That's the biggest problem the Spirit has to face. My refusal to be docile in His hands. My refusal to give up. And so He trains His power on us, exerting all of the influence He can to lift us out of our self-centeredness and out of the encrustation, so that He has access to us and can begin to change us so that we look like Jesus Christ. Tough assignment. He was working with Jesus. He was on coffee break the whole time. Because Jesus was completely surrendered. So the Holy Spirit said, do this, and Jesus did it. The Holy Spirit pointed. You see what I'm trying to say. But when He comes to us, you know, we struggle and writhe and twist. No, I like my lazy boy. I don't want to get drawn into things that are going to take me out in the evening. You know how much it snows in Montreal? You know? Well, actually, the Holy Spirit does. We are his big problem. And the empowerment promised, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, is fundamentally and primarily the power to break out of our own selfishness. The Holy Spirit offers his grace, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. The fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5, 22, 24. Love, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, 4 to 7. The Holy Spirit offers his grace. When he has the opportunity to do what he wants to do in our lives, he changes those lives, so that they become patient, they become loving, they become satisfied with the interaction with him. They start to look like Jesus. So they become like Matthew chapter 5 through chapter 7, the Sermon on the Mount. He gives us his grace. He pours his Spirit into us. He comes into us. And he works in us to cultivate the beauty of Christ within each of us. He wishes to extend to us the gifts of the Spirit. There are at least three lists of the gifts of the Spirit, and probably four in the New Testament. They have all kinds of names, gifts, services, works, manifestations. A definition that I like to operate with, a gift of the Spirit is an occasional, unusual ability given by God, enabling a person to minister effectively and directly in a particular situation. We don't know how many gifts there are. There are at least as many gifts of the Spirit as there are human needs. What God the Holy Spirit wants to do is manifest himself and his presence through us as individuals in ways that are unusual for us, or in ways that take our abilities and our capacities and develop them far beyond anything we could imagine. They are pulses of the Spirit. God the Holy Spirit wants to pour these into our lives. So, the challenges. When God the Holy Spirit sets about carrying out the mission that he has been given, he faces huge challenges. Always has. But perhaps we can identify some of those outside ourselves and in the wider culture more accurately than people have in other generations, I don't know. But they're certainly there. But the Holy Spirit faces the big problem. Me. Sorry, you. He's trying to multiply Christ's selflessness. He's trying to see that Christ, trying to bring about the reality that Christ is to be seen in every home, at every workbench, in every office, in every lab, everywhere the followers of Christ are. He is trying to let Jesus be seen, because Jesus has to be seen. Jesus brings life. He brings eternal life. He brings hope. He dispels blackness. You get the point. You know what I'm saying? He brings all of that into the lives of people that are shrunken and bleeding and distorted. He must be seen. And what the church needs are not fancy programs that cost billions of dollars. What the church needs is me and you to say, okay, I'm with the program. I'm in. In all my unworthiness and my sinfulness and my stupidity, I'm in. And whatever the cost is, that's the cost. But I'm in. And God, you have access to whoever I am and whatever I am. And wherever I go, you can employ it in the way in which you choose. That's what the Holy Spirit needs to hear. And He's driving forward. The Spirit is driving forward. I mean, He knows what His mission is, and He's going to do everything that He can do to achieve that mission. And if it's not going to happen in one part of the world, He's going to go to another part of the world. And if it's not going to happen through one group of Christians, it's going to be done through another. And if it's not going to be happening through a specific person, He'll find other persons. He's going to do it. Because it has to be done. And the overwhelmingly astonishing reality is, you and I get to cooperate. You know, we get to do this stuff. We get to see God's grace flowing into the lives of people. Amazing. Please bow with me in prayer. Again, I wish to thank you, God, for the privilege of being here. I'm painfully conscious, God, of my inadequacies to represent you as fully as I would like. But here we are, God. Lord, I thank you for each of these men. I've come to know some. I thank you for them. I thank you for the eagerness for you that I've seen. Father, just let your Holy Spirit, who dwells within each of us, be given free rein to do His work within us. So that your kingdom can come. So that your will be done here on earth as in heaven. In our great sense of need, God, we ask that you would use us. And we ask it all through the name of your blessed Son, Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen.